I want to thank Edward for picking out songs that were appropriate for the lesson we're going to be discussing this evening. I'd like to thank Evan for doing all the scripture reading for me and leading up to the fact that the Bible is filled with invitations of one sort or another. And that's where we're going to start. The first one that I recall, at least that came to my mind, was the invitation that Pharaoh gave to Joseph's family. If you remember that in Genesis 45, verses 17 and 18, he told Joseph to go and tell your father, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals, depart, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and households, and come to me. And I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt. You'll eat of the fat of the land. Now, but that's not the last invitation, no. Because we also read about Moses' invitation to Israel when he came down from the mountain and found them worshiping at the golden calf. You remember that? You remember what his invitation was? He stood at the entrance of the camp and he said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. That was a mighty invitation. But we find God's invitation that was given to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, he said, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And that's another whole subject on its own. But we find Jesus inviting little children to come unto him. You know that? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, he said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And we find the king back in the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, he invited everybody to this wedding feast, and he said, now see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted calf are all killed, and all things are ready. Come to the feast, or the wedding. We're going to sing that one in just a little while, thanks to Edward. But there was also Jesus' invitation in the last day of the feast in Jerusalem to all who would come and drink of the water of life. Notice in John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great feast day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And this has all kinds of ramifications, but we all recognize this as one of the invitations. But I would be remiss if I didn't mention the invitation of Cornelius to Peter to come tell him and those assembled in his house words by which they might be saved. Notice in Acts 11 and verse 14, who will tell you words by which you and all your house will be saved. Now, but if you search all through the book from cover to cover, you'll find no greater invitation than the one that Jesus gave in our reading. In our reading, we find that the Lord invites you. Well, to what? Well, the Lord invites you to come to Him. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's who He wants to come to Him. He wants everyone. Notice in our context, Jesus portrayed the people to whom He had preached as being blinded by their own sinful lives. Those that labor and are heavy laden in sin are blinded. And He said, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, isn't it strange that the Lord would want to gather to Himself wicked men? Why is this? We just like was read just a couple minutes ago by Evan. He was accused of eating and drinking and with sinners and gluttonous men and wine bibbers and friends of tax collectors and so forth. But this is not so strange whenever we know why He came. We're familiar with this, but I want to impress it again. And that is in Luke 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what His purpose was in coming. And it becomes apparent when we read the scriptures that all men need to come to Christ. We learn in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every man on the face of the earth. And the consequences of maintaining the guilt of sin is death. Notice in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word death was literal under the law of Moses, as we most of us know. For those who committed sin lived under a death sentence before God. And now we know that the eternal consequences will be death or separation from the presence of God. That's what we're talking about. It should be our desire to avoid that eternal death sentence, because we know that no one would want to face the vengeance of the Lord. But indeed they will if they disobey God. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the Lord be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Notice now, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on who? Read it carefully. On those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says these that he just mentioned here will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Sin is not a luxury. Sin is a burden that you must bear. There is no doubt that sin may present many pleasures for the corporal senses of man. This fact is acknowledged in Hebrews 11:25 concerning Moses' choice to leave the house of Pharaoh and to become a wanderer in the wilderness rather than choosing to to suffer affliction with the people of God? Notice, he chose to do that rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. The pleasure that sin brings is only passing. Sometimes only for a brief moment. But after the pleasure's gone, it leaves man tired, burdened, and afraid. Consider great men like King David and Peter, who found themselves under the burden of sin. But in our context, notice also, the Lord promises rest. I will give you rest. Now, the word rest carries with it the ideas of giving intermission from labor, to give rest or to refresh. Now, he gives us rest by giving us forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Now, more important than the physical ailment that caused this man to be bedridden was the sin that marred his soul. Jesus likewise gives us rest. Moulton and Gidden, that are excellent commentators on this idea, say that this is the very word found inscribed on the headstones of Christians. And it's no wonder we read in Revelation 14 and verse 13 that they heard the voice from heaven saying, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them." But not only does the Lord tell us that we need to come to Him and we need to take advantage of this promised rest, the Lord says that we have to take His yoke upon us. Now, I debated about whether I should round up a yoke and put it on, demonstrate it, but I didn't think that would be too good of an idea. I think most of you are able to imagine what a yoke is like. But first of all, I want you to think about the yoke as it's described, okay? It is fitted on the neck of oxen for the purpose of binding them to the traces by which they might draw the plow. And the scripture that's given for it is in Deuteronomy 21:3 and Numbers 19:2. It was a wooden frame or bar with loops or bows, depending on how it was made, at either end, and fitted around the necks of a pair of oxen for harnessing them together. In Jeremiah chapter 27, the word in the Authorized Version rendered yoke is mota, which properly means a staff. The Revised Version uses the word bar to define the word here. But these words in the Hebrew are both used figuratively, now listen to this, of severe bondage or affliction. In Leviticus 26 and 13, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke." And that's what that's talking about, is severe treatment that is had by those who are afflicted. In the New Testament, the word yoke is used to denote servitude. In Acts 15:10, in Acts 15:10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about putting the burden of the law of Moses on the necks, if you will, of Gentiles. Specifically, of course, circumcision. He said, why are you going to test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that our fathers, neither our fathers nor we, were able to bear. And again, Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Now notice, "Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Okay? But contrary to all of this, what we learn here is the Lord wants us to be yoked with Him. But the difference is His yoke is easy. Now, when we sing His yoke is easy, His burden is light, do we really think about that? What does an easy yoke mean? Well, it means comfortable. Yeah, that's actually what it means. It's comfortable. It's not like the hard yoke that we talked about, that's the yoke of sin. But it's an easy yoke. And we are yoked to Christ. We will wear His name, as we read in Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And also we will do the works of Him who called us. Remember now that this burden is light. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that all things has to be qualified because he can't do things contrary to the will of God. He can't do that. But what does he mean? All things. Well, he can keep the commandments that are given without any burden. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. There it is. They're not burdensome. And what we strive for is to be yoked with Christ for eternity. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 with me. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that comforting? To give Him our service and devotion, we have that to look forward to. And He shall give rest to our souls. But there's something else that Jesus says. He says, "Learn of me." Well, to learn of Him is to learn about His humility. I'm reminded of John 13, verses 3 through 5, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And they couldn't figure out what was going on. Poured water in the basin, began to wash their feet and to wipe them with a towel. Why did he do that? He used that as an object lesson to show them that the master was not above the servant and the servant above the master. It's an act of humility. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Now, what do you mean by obedient? Well, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Why? Because he learned obedience through things which he suffered. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. But he became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Jesus didn't just get old. He didn't break a hip or fall down and bust his leg. No. He died at the prime of his life, as far as humans are concerned. And he was put to death as a criminal. But that was what was involved in being obedient, even to the point of death. But to learn of Christ also means to learn of his love. In John 14, Jesus says, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's pretty simple. He who has my commandments. So it's one thing to have the commandments, and it's quite another thing to keep them. But that's who he's talking about, is the one who has the commandments and keeps them. What does that person show? He shows that he loves him. Simple as that. And he's loved by the Father. And loved by the Son. And I think another important point to remember here is that we need to imitate his love. Now this is, we're going to get back into the lesson we had this morning for a minute. In John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We are to imitate the love that he's shown to us by showing others. But to learn about him is also to learn about his purity. You know, Peter was testifying concerning him in 1 Peter 2. Notice that verse 22, he says, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Whenever we think about the purity of Christ, we cannot help but think, how did he do it? How did he do it? I mean, Jesus was in a position of power and authority. And all he had to do was say the word, and legions of angels would come to his rescue. Yet he submitted to the cruel treatment that they gave him, and even died. But he died bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. When I read this, I have the worst problem trying to accept this strange doctrine that tells me that Jesus didn't die for our sins. He was just a sacrifice. I don't know. I've never read anything yet from these people that makes any sense on this. But I'm kind of a simple person. And when I read it, I accept it for what it says. But to learn of Christ also is to learn what he has prepared for the faithful. And of course, you know, I'm sure you probably already have your Bible open to it. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, now literally dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what he's preparing for the faithful. But notice that when Jesus gave us a look at the judgment scene in Matthew 25, down at verse 34, he said, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the invitation. Now, someone says, well, okay, that's all good, but just exactly how can we do this come to the Lord business? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And notice in John 4:34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, I want you to follow this. Jesus came as to us as far as the cross. He came as far as the cross. Now, we must go to him. Christ obeyed. He did the Father's will. Now we must obey. And so what do we conclude from this? Obedience is the place where we meet him. Think about that. We referred to Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 a few moments ago. And we see that Jesus, being the author of eternal salvation, became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. How did he do that? Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, what does he mean by this? Well, he suffered in the flesh. Suffered in the flesh. And he, having been perfected, in other words, he did everything he was supposed to do. No variation. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, to who? No, To whom? Well, it said to all who obey him. So we read in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes, Jesus speaking now, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But if he does not believe, he will be condemned. This is Jesus' invitation to you. It's up to you to either accept or reject it. If accepted, you take his yoke. You learn of him. And you become obedient to him. But if rejected, you must be prepared to face the consequences. And the consequences are in Mark 16 and 16. He who does not believe will be condemned. Why? Well, if you don't believe, you certainly won't do anything about being baptized. You got to believe first. And what does the scripture say about belief and baptism? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Simple as that. We leave lesson with you for this evening, trusting that if you are in need of response to this blessed invitation of our Lord, that you will not let time get in your way. Time is something that we have just so much of, and we can't waste it. I know when you're young, you just feel like, well, I can just waste all the time I want to. I want to tell you something. You can't keep on thinking that way, because your time is going to run out someday. Oh, it may not run out until you're 90 or maybe 95 or 100 years old. Maybe. But people very young have their time run out all the time. And so now's the time to think about it. Come unto Christ. Give him your life. And he will give you blessings that are inherent in the kingdom of God.